Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're so happy that you're joining us live today. Wherever you may be watching, we hope that you will be blessed. And as we start our song service this morning, turn to hymn 422, Marching to Zion, verses 1 through 3. And this is a request that's sent in from Doan from St. Elizabeth, Jamaica. Thank you, Doan. And let's sing with all of our hearts.
Joys we know, join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may seek their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred trees. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
The last verse says, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. And I know that each of us are looking for that day. If you have a special song request and would like to us to share it along with you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link, tell us who you are and where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn that you've selected, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request is hymn number 478, Sweet Hour of Prayer. We'll be singing verses 1 through 3, and this is sent in from Molly of Iowa. Thanks, Molly, for sending that in.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour
We can say farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer, but we can just look to Jesus and talk to him face to face. That'll be a joy. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can come before you. It's a precious time, Lord, one day each week. And we want to cherish each hour as precious jewels. We ask that the Holy Spirit will be with us. Enlighten our minds, help us to understand the Sabbath school lesson this morning, help it to penetrate our hearts, and help us to live out for the Master. I pray that you will be with the pastor this morning as he presents it, the Sabbath school lesson this morning. Be with his mouth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're on lesson four already of the book of Romans. But before we move into it, as usual, I want to remind you that you can have a copy, a free copy of today's presentation on DVD or CD. If you call or email us for offer number C21743, you can call us at 916-765-0190 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And this week, today we're reviewing the past week's lesson, which is entitled Justification by Faith. This was the crux, this was the core of what really triggered the Protestant Reformation. As Martin Luther began to read the scriptures himself and found out that it's not necessary for somebody to seek the mediation of an earthly priest. They can go directly to God themselves upon their knees and come before him directly through Jesus Christ. And this term, justification by faith, it kind of is it's a legal term, if you will. It depicts a legal scene there where there is an offender, somebody who's being charged with evidence that clearly shows that they did commit this particular crime. And they're brought up before the judge in a court of law, and there's nobody to plead their case. Even the best attorney they could buy just won't cut it in this situation because they're guilty and everybody knows it. And so what hope do they have? Well, in a situation like that, in a courtroom scene, it's used to depict the fact that in the greater cosmic picture, there's somebody who strides into the courtroom and says, "Stop the proceedings, Your Honor, I want to make a plea in behalf of the accused here. I have lived a perfect life. I've never committed a crime. And I would like to take their place. I'd like to take their guilt upon me right here and now. And I'd like to suffer the sentence which was theirs. I'd like to take it." And the judge says, because the judge depicts God, who came up, of course, with the idea of how we could be redeemed, "That's a good idea. You can therefore now, with a court, places upon you this sentence of guilt." And it turns out that the sentence is not just probation or prison for several years, then parole afterwards, it's death. And so we know that's what happened with Jesus. You get the analogy very clearly, of course. He stepped in, not as an afterthought. It was something that was foreseen by him and God and the Holy Spirit. So there was, in the days of eternity, what we call the Council of Peace. And it was determined that if and when the human race should sin, Jesus would immediately become surety. He would take our guilt, suffer the consequences, and he in turn would give us his righteousness. To stand before the arbiter of the whole universe, not with a record that still stands, but with a line through it, that record would be completely gone. We would stand before God as though we had never, ever sinned in the first place. It's a wonderful thing. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, please.
"Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin."
Thank you very much for reading those two verses, Pat. Oh, and by the way, the memory text was Romans 3:28. It says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." I should have read that before. But thank you for reading that, Pat. I want us to kind of backtrack a bit and analyze these two passages here. Verse 19, just that first part, it says, "For we know that what things soever the law saith." As you know, the law, if you will, it speaks to us, right? It speaks to us. The law, and the law is a very crucial part of God's sacred word, and God's word speaks to us. God speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his law. And one of the previous studies of Galatians, the law is depicted there as a schoolmaster that instructs us and directs us. And we need to understand, therefore, what the word, what the law of God is trying to tell us. Okay, continuing on with verse 19, I'll just read that first bit again. "Now, we know that what things soever the law saith," we looked at that, is the additional part, "it saith to them who are under the law." This is speaking of the law. Being under the law, we can look at it in two ways. We are all under what we would say the jurisdiction of the law. Right now, I'm not driving a car, but nonetheless, at this moment, I am under the jurisdiction of the laws of the state of California on the road or anywhere else. Even when we get to heaven, we will still be under the jurisdiction of God's law up there, just the same as we're under the jurisdiction of his law down here. Some people don't like that idea, but that's the reality. There has to be law and order. Would you agree? Yeah. And law and order seems to be going who knows where in this country at the moment. I won't get sidetracked. The second way of being under the law is under its condemnation, which is the case with every single human being. You violate God's law, you become guilty. And the consequences, the wages of sin, is death. And we've all violated God's law, and we're all worthy of death through one transgression or another. Continuing with verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law's case against us as transgressors is clear, and it's absolutely watertight. We are deserving of death because we've broken God's standard of righteousness. So then the question begs itself, so what is the solution to our law breaking and the dreadful consequence that comes with it? Is the solution by striving harder to be better at keeping the law? Won't that surely absolve us from the guilt? Will it not permit us to make amends for the times we've broken the law by learning to keep it better? If we keep it more fully, will it expunge our record and in turn do away with the condemning evidence? Well, you all know the answer to that. The answer is a plain no, it won't. In Romans 3:20, it says, "Therefore by the deeds or the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." That is, in God's sight. And it tells us here also in Romans 3:20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So keeping the law cannot justify us. The law is not there for that purpose. The law is there to guide us and show us what is right and what is wrong. It's not there to justify us when we've broken it. Here's the purpose of the law. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like a mirror. And you've heard this illustration before. The sinner comes up, he looks at the law, and it's like a mirror, and he sees all these stains, and all this vileness and filth, and he wants to get that off. But, you know, the law can't remove it. He has to go get washed. He has to take a shower. Well, of course, shower I'm speaking of, I don't mean to sound irreverent. There needs to be a way of cleansing us from that stain of defilement. And there's only one thing that will do that. Soap and water won't. The strongest solvent won't. It is the precious blood of Jesus, right? The precious blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross. In Romans 7:7, it says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law, all it can do is give us this knowledge of what the wrong is that we've done, but it can't absolve us of that. In Romans 7, Paul said, he says, "I wouldn't have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law." He said, I wouldn't know what lust was. I wouldn't know what lust was a bad thing unless the law had told me, you must not covet. So that's the purpose of the law. So let us conclude this section with this. The law defines sin, but cannot forgive it. The law defines righteousness, but cannot bestow it. All the best works of the law that I might put out, my perfect law-keeping effort, which I cannot do in my own strength, but suppose in my own strength I can perfectly keep God's law from now till I take my last breath. One millionth part of all my best law-keeping, even one millionth part, is not sufficient. Sorry, let me put that another. All my good works are not sufficient to atone for one millionth part of my smallest ever sin that I have committed. So therefore, how can I, as a sinner, be made righteous before God and escape the just condemnation of eternal death? Well, the answer is found in Monday's section, which we're going to look at, which is called the righteousness of God. And here we're looking at what, we're not looking at what we can do for ourselves to be absolved from sin. We're looking at what God can do for us in order to absolve us from our iniquity, from the death sentence, and make us righteous. But first, let's first consider the source of this righteousness that God has provided for us. Continuing in our passage in Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "But the righteousness of God without the law," remember the law is righteous, and Paul is saying here, now we're going to look at a source of righteousness without the law is righteous, but we're going to put it over there. We're going to look at that. It's very righteous, pure, holy, but we're going to look at another source of righteousness here. So this is where he's leading us to. It says, "But the righteousness of God without the law, aside from the law, is manifested through another means." And he says here, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference." No difference, we've all sinned. So there is a source of righteousness aside from the law, and that law can't justify us, even though it's righteous. There's another source of righteousness that we can obtain, God has provided for us, and that is in Jesus. And he is the one. So while God's law serves as a righteous witness against us, to condemn us, because we're not able in ourselves to measure up to its high and holy standard of holiness, it bears testimony against us because we're all sinners. But there is one member of the human family that has lived a perfect life, a perfectly righteous life, and his righteousness measures up to the righteousness of the law. And that, of course, is Jesus. When he walked upon this earth for those 33 years, the devil came at him, as we know, with everything. The devil knew he had to get Christ to sin or get him to abandon his mission and go back to heaven. The devil knew if I can get Christ to sin, then the whole plan of salvation is just, it's nil and void. So for 33 years, Jesus walked this earth, not just with the same fallen nature that we have, though he never sinned, but he had one coming at him which knew how to manipulate the fallen nature, to push the right bells and whistles, to create the promptings of the flesh. And he came at Jesus with everything that he had. But Jesus, in spite of the liabilities that he took upon himself when he took our fallen nature, did not succumb. It wasn't easy. He had to pray like we have to pray. But he prayed and he succeeded, and therefore is also an example to us that we can succeed as well. But Jesus' life measured up to the righteous character of the law. So that the end of his earthly mission, when he gave up his life in the midst of the most trying and painful circumstances, that same law, as a righteous but faithful witness, had to declare that it had found its match in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It had found one whose righteousness was equal with its own righteousness. And of course, that righteousness which is equal with the righteousness of the law is a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God, because the law is a transcript or a reflection of his righteous character, right? So herein is the just an absolute wonder of God's love, that he gave his Son to become such a source of righteousness for us at such a price. Such a price. There was that fountainhead of grace just waiting to burst forth upon this earth, this fountainhead of grace. But to crack open that fountainhead of grace, there's only one that could be used, if you will, and as a hammer that was wasted itself and destroyed, and that was Jesus. But he broke that rock wide open and that fountain gushed forth, and we have much to be thankful for this morning because of that. So herein is the wonder of how redeeming grace operates, to bestow upon the sinner the gift of Christ's righteousness to become their own again, perfectly equaling the righteousness of the law, as Jesus' righteousness equals the righteousness of the law. Thus, the law which once spoke loudly against us, because we could not keep its high and holy standard, is the law now that becomes strangely silent. It would speak loudly and condemn us. You have violated my precepts. You must die. Whew. Just wouldn't quit. Nothing worse than the sinner with a heavy conscience. It speaks to them through the daytime, and it speaks to them when they're laid in bed. They want to go to sleep, but they hear that law saying, you have violated me. You may go to sleep, but I will speak to you in your sleep. Sometimes people dream. But if you go to sleep and sleep well, the first thing you will hear when you wake up is my voice again. You have broken me. You must die. There are people today walking around hearing that voice and they don't know what to do about it. But if they knew about Jesus, right? They try to reform their lives, but those sins of the past keep coming back. Just won't give them any peace. But if they only knew what Jesus could do and will do for them. This is why we have a job to do, right? We have a job to do. We've got to get this message out. There's people out there still sitting in darkness. But nonetheless, when we come to Jesus, we fall before the cross, and we surrender to him, and that blood, if you will, drips all over our head and our heart. And he pleads our case in heaven. He sprinkles that blood before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. This great God of the universe, who's holy and just, looks upon us. And as he sees the work of atonement that Jesus has made, God says, this person, this man, this woman is now just before me. And that voice, that law, you have broken me. You must die. It's quiet. Have you ever had an experience like that in life? I remember in my younger times, you know, oh, this terrible guilt, it just won't go away. And then you come and you fall upon your knees. And even now it can happen. Something troubles you. You fall on your knees there, Lord, please forgive me. Then that sweet peace comes and that voice is hushed. You just sense God come and he wraps his arms around you and says, it's okay, son. It's all good. Come under my feathers. You're safer under there. God's good, right? And so this voice is quiet. The law, God, we make our peace with God and God is satisfied. We make our peace with the law and the law is satisfied. So it's quiet. Praise God for that. And it's all because of Jesus. Now we have somebody who's going to read a statement here from the lesson. It's in Monday's lesson. Pam's going to read it. It's a statement from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 367, and it's looking at, it's encapsulating in a nutshell, righteousness, the righteousness of God, righteousness by faith. Please, Pam, thank you.
Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Receives pardon, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son.
Yes, thank you very much. Isn't that beautiful? That's in your lesson. If you're looking in, and by the way, I forgot to welcome our viewers looking in today. Monday's lesson, The Righteousness of God, you'll find that statement there that Pam just read. It's beautiful. Okay, let's go to Tuesday. By his grace, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace means favor. You've probably heard the term unmerited favor. There's some favors we can earn, perhaps. You know, somebody owes us, so they do something in return. But this is the grace that God dispenses toward us is just totally and absolutely unmerited. Grace also, as well, is an outgrowth of God's infinite love. You know, God's love, it's not just some simple, singular thing. There's so many facets to it. It manifests itself in so many ways. And I've used this analogy before. If you take a diamond, beautiful diamond, and you cut those facets, you know, and you hold it up to the light and you just turn it slowly, you see flashes of light coming from different parts. And God's love is kind of like that. There's so many facets of it. And those lights from those facets that flash forth, if you look, they're all little spectrums, all little rainbows. So God's love is just a wondrous, beautiful thing. And grace is part of that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is something whereby God came looking for us first. And it's through his grace he did that because God knew what sin would do to the human heart. God knew when Adam sinned and he had a fallen nature, there would instinctively be inside Adam and his offspring an aversion to God. The natural human heart has no desire for God. The natural human heart has no desire to read the Word of God. The natural human heart has no desire to pray. It's just not there. Our hearts become like a rock. But God in his mercy was proactive, and through his grace he reached out and he sought us first. And this is why every desire we have for righteousness and holiness, it's not us that are generating that. It's God reaching in us to affect us and draw us to him. So this is what he has done. Praise God for that. He took the first step. But how vast is this grace? Well, if you imagine that you live on the shore of this ocean. You live in a little house, and every day you walk out to the beach and you look out across this ocean and you wonder, how far does that ocean stretch? And you ask that question because over the years, for hundreds of years, there are people who have left a little harbor close to where you live in ships to just sail and see how far this ocean is across. Well, you know, Christopher Columbus and what was it, Vasco da Gama and some of these men from the Middle Ages, they took off in these little ships. They were very brave men, and they kept going, and finally they crossed oceans. Even the Vikings apparently were the first to come from Scandinavia to the United States. Well, it wasn't the United States then, but you know what I mean. We found evidence of this. But suppose you live by this ocean and ships have gone out for hundreds of years. And they come back after 5 years maybe, and just about all the supplies are gone. They said, we just sailed and sailed and sailed and sailed. And there doesn't seem to be any shore. And so boats get invented where they don't have sails now. They've got big, powerful props. And so they go out. These ships go out. They can last out there. Nuclear power, they can last maybe for 30 years before they have to turn around. And this big ship, this nuclear-powered aircraft carrier goes out there, and it's gone, and 25 years it's gone, and people say, I wonder if it got to the other side. 5 years later, you see this big ship coming back. Well, what's on the other side? We don't know. We even launched our jets who could go, you know, 3,000 miles further. There doesn't seem to be a shoreline. No. Well, how deep is this ocean then? If we don't know how wide it is, how deep is this ocean? So again, you get these expeditions, they get their diving bells, they get their submersibles, and they go out into wherever. They go out for a year into this ocean, and so they try to plumb the depths, and they let a chain down and got a big winch with miles and miles and miles and miles of cable with a 5-ton weight on the bottom. It just goes and goes and goes. Finally, they get to the end of the cable, and we still haven't hit bottom. And so for years, they try to find the bottom, and they can't. So this big ocean, it goes on forever, and it goes down forever. I'm being a long time in making. You get the point, don't you? Shouldn't go on too long. Well, as big and boundless as that ocean might be, it's still just a faint reflection of the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love and His grace, that He could devise a plan whereby we were the only of death. Our actions were an offense. It was an affront to Him. God hates sin. But oh, how He loves the sinner. And so He sent Jesus. And inside that 6-foot frame of Jesus, there was a heart that beat within His breast, which had within it all the hoarded love of eternity. And that hoarded love, although it was confined within that breast, was at the same time as fathomless as this ocean that we've tried to depict this morning. God is an amazing being. This is why it was Job who said, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" And in Hebrews chapter 102, Paul quotes Job and he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why should God be mindful of us? Well, you see, I'm getting off the lesson. I'll get back in a moment. See, we were made in the image of God, and we really don't have a clue what that means. We really don't. But God remembers. And to Him, not only because He loves us infinitely, but because He remembers what Adam was like, made in the image of God. And He wants so bad for that image to be restored in this race of people that have been so degraded and debased by the devil. He wants to see that back again. So to Him, any and every sacrifice is not too great. It's worth it to Him to have us back because He loves us and to have us walk as Adam was in unfallen flesh, to grow up to the full stature in heaven and to really understand what it is to have been made and to be recreated and made again in the image of Almighty God. Oh, so, yes, so this ocean, of course, so we can't measure it, breadth or depth. And you know, I don't know how many gallons of water there are in the Pacific, but I do know this, that I can jump in it and get sopping wet. And some people, they try to understand God's love before they're willing to trust Him. You'll never understand it fully, but just like the ocean, I don't know how much water is in the ocean, I can still jump in it. And you can still immerse yourself in God's love. And you'll still never understand how vast it is. But you'll be so glad that you jumped in that ocean of His love. Because there's no better place to just wallow around and be happy and at peace. Okay, I need to move on. We're going on to Wednesday, the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We're going to look at some of this wording here. The lesson on Wednesday spends a little bit of time on defining what propitiation means. It's something that Jesus provided for us in our behalf when He became a sacrificial offering for our sins. The Greek word, we don't have a full English word that can equate with it, so we may use the term appease. Propitiation, it's kind of a form of making an appeasement. But we must be very careful, you see, because when we think of making an appeasement, it's very easy to think of God being like a pagan idol, where those pagans would come before this to appease this angry, this brooding God. They felt they got to appease Him. So therefore, they would go so far as to what? They'd even sacrifice their own children. You know, the devil loves to steep people in ignorance and superstition and these horrible, hideous ideas about God. And that's, you see that reflected in Canaan, when the Israelites went in, the people in Canaan, they were burning their own children. That was because the devil had so twisted their minds, he was telling them, what you're doing is what God wants you to do because he's just a bad-tempered God. So you better keep in line. So we must be careful when we use the term appeasement to define, what's the word I'm looking for here, propitiation, because it doesn't depict, it doesn't apply to a God who is like the heathen God. God is a very merciful, a very kind God who's not sitting there irritable and bad-tempered, just waiting to pour upon us a flurry of thunderbolts. Now, yes, God can get angry. There is righteous indignation, but you know, when, and I've said this before, the times when God does get angry, his righteous anger, he gets angry, but he never loses his temper. We lose our temper, right? But God is very calculated. And this is why finally in the destruction of the wicked, he's not going to sit there red-faced, shaking his fist at them in the lake of fire. He's going to sit there very unhappy and sad. God is very calculated. He gets angry, but he doesn't lose his temper. And so justice has to be carried out. So he's not like one of these pagan gods. So Jesus came to make a propitiation to reconcile us to a merciful and long-suffering God who delights to pardon, who delights to forgive us freely. And so much does God delight to pardon and forgive us that he was the one who gave Jesus in the first place. So God would have a reason to be able to forgive us for our sins. Isn't he a kind God? He is just the most amazing being. So we can rejoice, according to the last part of 3:25, we can rejoice in the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Anybody who is finally lost will not be able in the judgment as they stand outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. That's all depicted there in Revelation 20. Will not be able to turn around and say, I'm out here and I'm lost because God gave me a rough deal. He gave me a bad hand. No, absolutely not. And that's why every mouth will be stopped. Because everybody will understand it that moment, even though they may not have wanted to understand it in this life, but they could, but they just didn't want to hear it because they wanted to meddle with their sins. But too late, they'll hear it and understand and know they have no excuse. And when they see, as it depicts in Great Controversy, that great playback of the plan of salvation, and they see Jesus hanging on the cross. Ellen White describes him as the mysterious victim, with his mouth shaped to the cry of woe. When they see that, the scales will fall from their eyes and they will realize, what have I thrown away? What have I squandered? Why could I think of God as being the beast that I thought he was? The devil has hoodwinked me, but it's my excuse for listening. They'll realize, God, you are right, you're a good God, and I was wrong. They will perhaps admit honestly for the first time in their lives that they were wrong. You might want to give them a little bit of credit for that, but I wouldn't want that amount of credit knowing that I'm still lost, right? So let's be honest with ourselves before that time and say, Lord, I am a sinner. It is my fault, but I praise you for giving me Jesus, who can be the propitiation for my sins. And I can have remission of sins through the forbearance, your forbearance, in your great love and mercy, you gave me this Savior, this best friend. And oh, I thank you for him. Now's the time for us to embrace that friend and receive all that God wants us to experience. Verse 26, move on to verse 26, and it says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I want to read that again with a different, changing a bit of the wording, but not the meaning. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is a just God. We know that. He's a holy God who will not, and I say this again, who will not under any circumstances make the slightest compromise with sin to excuse it or to accommodate it. He cannot and he will not. God has said in the Old Testament, and I forgot to get the reference, he says, I will not justify the wicked. He won't, cannot. So how can this just and righteous God staunchly uphold his law which condemns the sinner? How can he do that while at the same time justifying those who are sinners, who have broken his law? How can he do both things at the same time? Well, you know, he can hold both positions because of the cross, right? Every violation of his law, even those sins which had not been committed at that point, even off in the future, the blood of Christ was so, excuse the big word again, efficacious. It was so all-powerful to wash clean and to absolve sin. It was so powerful that even sins uncommitted from his day, 2,000 years ago, in our day, could still be washed and absolved through his blood. I hope you don't sin this afternoon, but if you do, that blood is still powerful enough in its far-reaching efficaciousness that it can still wash it all away. Well, God can uphold both positions because of the law, and every sin was justly punished in Christ. His law was not changed or abolished to accommodate sin. Then, in the past, at that time, and now, future from then. But at the same time, the cross provided forgiveness for the transgressor. So God, while still upholding the justness of his law, could become, as we read here, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So what would we do without Jesus? What would we do? We would be totally and absolutely lost. Lost. But we're not lost, right? Amen. We're saved because who do we have? We've got Jesus. We've got Jesus. So let's cling to him. Because he won't always be available. Soon he's going to complete his final phase in the sanctuary. Probation will close. And he's going to declare, it is finished. He will declare those words, it is finished. But at the same time, in his heart, there's going to be that ache because he knows I have finished it. Oh, but there's still so many who are lost. Let's not be among them, okay? But he's the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Or should I say that God remains the justifier of him that believes in Jesus? You see, God has always been merciful, hasn't he? He's always been merciful. But it was just, the difference was that the blood of Christ shed upon the cross, it ratified, that's the word, it ratified, it made a final effect. All the times God had forgiven sins in the past based upon the blood of animals being shed. The blood of animals, of bulls and goats, can't atone for one sin. But it was a depiction, you see. It was symbolic of what would happen on the cross. So based upon the good credit of God, based upon the good credit of the gospel, and that credit would be paid in full on the cross, prior to the cross, based on that credit, sin was forgiven in the case of every sinner, But if Jesus had not come and ratified that whole agreement, that system, then every sin that had been forgiven of the sinner would all have been placed back upon their heads. And then there wouldn't be a first resurrection, and nobody would come up. It'd just be one big second resurrection. Well, actually, there would be one resurrection, which would be actually what we would call the second. We'd all come up to damnation. But praise God, it doesn't work like that. So, that covenant was ratified, the everlasting covenant, through the blood of Jesus. So it's amazing how fallen human beings can escape condemnation and become partakers, not of our own condemnation and just punishment, but we can become partakers of the righteousness of Jesus. I want to share with you something that I didn't find in the lesson, but it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is very powerful, is this? You will recognize this. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus knew no sin. He was sinless. But when he hung upon the cross, as it says here, Jesus was made sin. I've mentioned this before, and other people have. This did not originate with me, but I want to reemphasize again because it's important. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he did not simply take your guilt. He took your sin itself. And it says here, he was made sin. He became the literal living, breathing personification of evil. That's why Jesus was, one of the reasons he was so filled with anguish, is he felt the defilement of these sins upon him, and he was sinless. But he felt it was so defiling for him. It was just anguish. It was torture. But he actually became sin in our place, so that God, when he punished our sins, he actually punished them as he punished Jesus, because he became sin for, you get the point, right? So look at the other side of this now. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now on the other side of the coin, as he became literally sin in his being for us, as he gives us his righteousness, we don't just receive something written in heaven whereby God says, I ascribe this person, I declare this person to be righteous. No, God makes us what he declares us to be. He actually makes us righteous. We receive the very righteousness of Christ into us, so that when we're washed in his blood, you get the point. I'm not just credited with this. He makes me what he declares me. And if we as a people could really understand that, and really understand the implications, therefore, of what Jesus can do in our lives because of what he makes us, we would realize through his grace alone, remember, we can't be saved by keeping the law, it's through his grace, he will make us holy and righteous as he is. And if we believe that and follow in his footsteps, we will be those people in the very near future when God will look down upon this earth and he'll say, there they are. I've waited almost 6,000 years, but here's this generation. They are perfect, not in their own selves, but they are perfect in their beings because the plan of salvation has met its fulfillment in them, because they had the faith, the childlike faith to believe that I can make them like me in character. We're sitting on a powder keg. Do you realize that? We're sitting on a powder keg, and God wants to just release this raw divine energy in us. And I'm not talking about some overwrought emotional experience. I don't mean that. Sanctification is obedience. Sanctification is a life of obedience. Not to be saved, but because we're already saved through Jesus Christ. Without the deeds of the law, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The question says, does that mean that if the law doesn't save us, we are not required to obey it? The answer is no. We've already said we can't be saved by keeping the law. But yet at the same time, God's not going to take anybody to heaven who's going to be breaking his law. What would they be doing? You've heard the story. They'd be up there chopping off chunks of the streets of gold and put it in a bag. And I mean, God can't allow murderers in heaven, can he? He can't. But we're not saved by that. But yet we're qualified to enter heaven through that. To be saved, we must be born again. It's not just a matter of confessing your sins. You must open your heart and let Jesus in. Jesus said, unless the man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we need Jesus in. In Revelation 3, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and live with you. We need Jesus inside. So Jesus lived a holy life when he walked upon this earth. So if you want Jesus to come into your heart, what kind of a life is Jesus going to want to live when he comes inside you? He'll want to live the same holy, God-fearing, commandment-keeping life that he did down here, right? He'll want to live it in you. And if you're not willing to let him in to live that, then what can he do for you? He can't come in. It says in the scriptures, unless two be agreed, how can they walk together? Galatians 2:27, you read that there. It says, we're not saved by faith, but through grace, but it doesn't give us the license to sin. And it says, if we go back to the old life, we build again the things which we destroyed. And it says, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Will he serve with us with our sins? Walk with us in harmony in this world while we're wanting to sin? The answer is no. So does law keeping have a place in our lives? Yes, it does. Not to be saved, but as the fruits of Christ in us, verifying that we have been saved. And those of you who are looking in, don't forget, you can have the copy of today's presentation on CD or DVD. Offer number C21743. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We will look forward to seeing you again next week. May God bless you, and may we truly make his word a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God bless from everybody here at Central Study Hour.